I suppose it's possible that this may strike you somewhat morbid, but I wonder what you would say if today you had to say your last words to the people that you love. Whoever's in your family, the people that are most meaningful to you, that in some way or another you knew that this was your last opportunity to impart to them a level of encouragement, some sense of truth, something that they would remember about you and from you for the rest of their lives. If this was your last opportunity, what would you say to them? You maybe have heard the story about the wealthy lady who was on her deathbed, and she called her lawyer and her banker to come and to be with her, and they came into the room, and the doctor said, yes, she's dying, this is her last moment, and they were there, one on either side, and they waited, and somewhat uncomfortable, as you can imagine, and finally one of them said, is there something we can do? Is there a reason you have us here? And she said, no, not at all. I just wanted to die like Jesus with two thieves on either side of me. So, okay, I'm sorry, lawyers. I haven't told a lawyer joke in a really long time. And so I know I'm going to have to make that up to you. I apologize. But last words. What we find in our text today, we're working our way through a passage of Scripture in the 20th chapter of Acts. And it's an encounter that the Apostle Paul, who was God's representative spokesman, he was an apostle. It was the way that God disseminated his truth before the Word of God was written. The Apostle Paul was talking to the leaders of the church from the city of Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus. And what we've been finding in the last several weeks as we've looked at Paul's instruction to these church leaders is we've been finding a sense of atmosphere, a sense maybe of the characteristics of what the church ought to be like. We've called this series Church Works, and this is how the church should work. These are the things that should be present. And here this morning in the text that we'll deal with, Paul gives his last charge, his final charge to these people with whom he had served. He had served as a pastor and leader of that church. He had been with them for several years. And so he commends them to God and to the gospel, to what he calls in this text, the word of God's grace, the word of his grace. And he says to them, this is something you can count on. This is something you can depend on. This is what it means when he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. He's essentially saying, it's shorthand for saying, this is what you should base your life upon. This is how you should orient your life. This is the ground of your hope. This is what your existence should be defined by. That this is where you can find your meaning. This is where you can find direction. This is what you can build your life upon. You can build your life upon God and the word of his grace. And all of this is to be understood. Remember, he's saying this. All of it's to be understood in the context of a church. He's saying this to church leaders to whom he has spoken about their relational involvement in the church together. And so we say no less this morning. We're suggesting to you that you orient your entire life around God, and specifically around the word of his grace, what we call the gospel. You know, if you'll think about it, maybe a metaphor that will be helpful this morning is the church is to be kind of a bridge. The church is to connect this world with the next. The church is to connect the temporal with the eternal. The church is to connect that which we think is most real, the physical, with what the Bible teaches is ultimately real because it's eternal, the spiritual. And the church is a bridge, and it's a bridge that we're called to live on, not just to visit from time to time. This is a bridge that we don't just, every now and then we point to or we think a lot of or we commend, but there's a sense in which we live on this bridge. We live on the in-between space. We are designed by God as the church to connect the world in which we live, the physical world, the temporal world, with the spiritual, eternal world. We are called to live with eternity in view, is another way to say this. To have our feet firmly grounded in this world, but to live with our values determined by eternal values, not temporal values. And that's one of the things you see as you begin to understand the way a church is to function. As Paul is talking to these leaders of this church, and we can find instruction for how our church is to operate and how our church is to function and what church involvement, what church membership ought to mean for us. What we found is that he calls the leaders of the church to experience a kind of steady faithfulness, to see this as the course of your life and to hold steady in it. We've also seen that he called them to sacrificial commitment. He basically told them it's going to cost you something if you live this way. It's going to cost a total dedication. Like Jesus, who laid down his life for the church, if we're going to be part of the church, we have to lay ourselves down. There's a sense of sacrifice involved, sacrificial commitment. And then last week, we saw that there is of necessity a level of doctrinal vigilance. It does matter what we believe. It does matter what we say is true. And there will always be those that will foist other opinions and other truths and other doctrines, what the Bible would call false doctrines, upon us. And so there's a level of vigilance that we have to hold. You remember we saw that Paul said that there would be wolves from the outside, fierce wolves that are eager to devour. And what we found is that those are usually motivated by financial gain. But then there will also be, from time to time, there will be people from inside the church that will twist the truth in order to lead others away. And that's not just for financial gain, but usually that's for personal fame, we could say it that way, that they want a following. And so that's just the reality. There has to be a level of doctrinal vigilance. Now, with all of that in mind, and Paul has summarized the responsibilities of serving and leading a church, we come now to his final words. And instead of having you open your Bibles this morning, I want you to just listen, at least at first. And I'm going to read Paul's address to the elders and all of those things I've just talked about, that steady faithfulness and that sacrificial commitment and doctrinal vigilance. You'll all hear it here as I read, and I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation, a little bit fresher for us. It'll sound strange to some of us, but that's the reason I'm doing that this morning. I want you to catch your attention. I want you to think about it in perhaps a new and a fresh way. So don't look at your Bibles, just listen and imagine the Apostle Paul speaking to the leaders of this church. And then as you listen, also think about your own involvement in this church or whatever church God has you in and your responsibilities there. Listen to these words. You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly, yes, and with tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. Yet I never shrank from telling you the truth, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity of turning from sin and turning to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am going to Jerusalem, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit has told me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. Let me say plainly that I have been faithful. No one's damnation can be laid or blamed on me, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants for you. And now beware. Be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know full well that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some of you will distort the truth in order to gain a following. Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you. And now we come to this morning's text. He says, "And now I entrust you to God and the word of his grace, his message that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all of those he has set apart for himself. I've never coveted anyone's money or fine clothing. You know that these hands of mine have worked to pay my own way, and I've even supplied the needs of those who are with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help the poor by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Open your Bibles to Acts 20, if you would. Acts 20. And look with me at verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. There Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Now, the first thing I want you to think about is I'm so glad he doesn't just say, I commend you to God, because that wouldn't be sufficient for us. If all he said is, I commend you to God, we are left with facing God on our own. And God is holy, and we are not. We would have to face God in our own guilt. We would have to face God on our own effort, on whatever terms we could come up with. Or I should say it this way, we would face God on his terms, and his terms are ultimate and infinite and perfect and holy, and we don't measure up. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I commend you to God. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And that is so awesome. What is God's grace? That's kind of a churchy word, isn't it? It's a Sunday school word. We hear it so often. We sing it so often. We forget what it really means. God's grace, one preacher described it this way, God's grace is his incredibly extravagant generosity. His incredibly extravagant generosity, and I would add the words completely undeserved. That's the point. We are enemies, and yet God gives us his grace. We are those who, left to ourselves, we will object to him. We will push back from him. We don't want him ruling over us. And yet he is so loving to us. He is so gracious. He is so patient. He is incredibly, extravagantly generous to us, even though we don't deserve it. So when Paul says these words, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The term word of his grace is shorthand for the gospel. It's the message of God's grace. It's the message of God's generosity. We use the term gospel, his good news. And what is his good news? His good news is that he is ultimately holy, and yet he accepts people who are deeply flawed. He's a judge, and guilty convicts have come into his courtroom, and God has said, you're not guilty. Now, how can he do that? We wouldn't respect a judge on earth who did that, would we? We don't want a judge in our culture that takes overwhelmingly guilty people and just waves them aside, just winks and lets them go. We wouldn't tolerate that. There's this sense of justice where, no, there needs to be an accounting. How can that judge stay righteous and just and give a free pass to people who are guilty? And the word of his grace, the gospel, is that the way in which God does it is there has been a sacrifice who has paid for sin. It's his own son, Jesus Christ. And the judge who has us as guilty people before his courtroom, the judge says, you are guilty, and yet I care about you, and there is a just judgment that I could sentence you to, but instead of that, I will allow my son to take your place. The technical theological word for this is substitutionary atonement. I will have someone stand in your place, a perfect sacrifice, one who is worthy to pay your price. And it was the person of Jesus Christ, God and man in one, who paid our price in his death and sacrifice. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. So the judge still remains just, still remains righteous, and yet his penalty is covered because one has died in our place. This is the gospel. That's an astonishing concept. That's an astonishing concept. I mean, if I were guilty of some crime and it were revealed this week and you were all shocked and there's no question about it, I was guilty and I was in the courtroom and I was there and they were ready to pronounce sentence and I deserved whatever sentence would come down, it would be an astonishing thing if one of you stepped up and said, wait a minute, I'll take his place. I'll take his place. Wouldn't that be astonishing? You can't imagine that, can you? I can't imagine doing it for you. I assume you can't imagine doing it for me. But how much more astonishing would it be if the judge says, I'll have my own child take your place? It'd be astonishing, wouldn't it? And then what would it be if the judge were perfectly upright and righteous person, and his son were a perfectly innocent young man, and my crime was a dastardly crime? How astounding would that be? And how much more would it be if my crime had been personally against the judge? If I had been a rebel against everything he held dear? If I had been an eagerly bitter and vehement enemy against everything that judge stood for, and yet that judge still said, I will take my son and give him as an offering I will let him pay your price and you can go free. None of that is nearly as astounding as the God of heaven who sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. God so loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, that he might remain holy and just. That's pretty astonishing. The word of his grace, how can we take that for granted? The tendency is that we just assume it. We've heard it, most of us, all of our lives. Some of us, it's fairly new, but you've been coming to church and we sing it every week and we preach it every week and we just assume the gospel instead of being blown away with the wondrousness of it, with the shock of it, that the holy God of heaven, even though we lived as God's enemies, the holy God of heaven was willing to make us his own. And then not just release our sentence, but then adopt us into his family. This is what God has done for us. This is the word of his grace. And you begin to see the weight of it. You begin to see the reason that Paul was able to look at those Ephesian elders and say, here's what I commend you to. Here in my last words, this is my wisdom for you. Here's how to orient your life. Here's what to live for. Here's how to base all of your decisions. This is what to base all of your decisions on. It's God and the word of his grace, the gospel. I would just ask you, where else are you going to go? You remember that story where Jesus was going about his earthly ministry and he had begun to teach some hard truths. And even though he had fed thousands, the more he taught, the more people, even though they liked the food, they didn't like what he said and they began to desert him. You can read about this in John chapter 5 and then John chapter 6. But with all of these people leaving, finally Jesus turns to his followers and he looks them in the eye and he says, do you want to leave too? And you remember what Simon Peter says? He says, where else would we go? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's the same principle that Paul says to the Ephesian elders. Of all the things I could say to you, here's what I'll say to you. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace because you have nothing else. Where else will you go? And that's what I want to build off of today for the rest of our time together. I just want to ask you, apart from God and the word of his grace, apart from God and the word of his grace, where else will you go for what you need in life? Where else will you go for what you crave? Where else will you go for what you know ultimately is best? Even though it's often contrary to everything you might chase after. For example, where else will you go for lasting stability? Where else will you go to build a firm foundation? Look again at the text. Look in verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace because, the implication, because this word of his grace is able to build you up. It's able to build you up. To give you a sense of stability, the ability to stand against, as we already sang this morning, against the storm billows that roll, against all of the waves of life, against all of the troubles that come, the problems that come from our own sin, the problem that comes from others who sin against us, the problems that come from the economic injustice that surrounds us, the problems that come from a fallen world with floods and hurricanes and tornadoes. The problems that come with disease that afflicts our body because of this broken world. How will you stand? Where will you find a firm foundation? Where will you find lasting stability? Paul says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace because it will build you up. That's where you can find stability. That's where you can find a firm foundation. This is surely, to some degree, this is contrasted with his concern in the earlier verses 29 and 30, about the false teachers that are going to come in from the outside or maybe even from the inside. And so he's basically concerned that they have a place to stand, that they can be firm, that they are built up. It reminds me of the passage in Ephesians 4 where again he's talking about spiritual maturity, and he says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, you need a place to stand. You need a place of surety. You need a place of firmness. You need a place of lasting stability. And you won't get that anywhere apart from the gospel. You won't get that from a good education. You won't get that from a safe job. We know that in Houston these days, right? The economy. You won't get it from the popularity of men, will you? I commend you to God and the word of his grace, because it's able to build you up, give you lasting stability. I spent a little bit of time this week with Kurt Williams. Kurt leads a ministry called Youth Reach out on the east side of the city. For over 30 years now, Kurt has ministered to literally hundreds of young men that were rejects from the system, either from the court systems or from family systems or from ministries. These are kids that basically there's no hope for these kids, and Kurt has taken them in and loved them and given them a hope. Not based on therapy and not based on wise counseling and not just based on a good model, a good example, but based on the gospel of Jesus. And Kurt will tell you that the thing that changes these boys' lives is a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a knowledge of the gospel. And he's now over 30 years, he's worked with hundreds of boys. And he's seen so many of them come to fullness and come to success and come to wholeness because they found this lasting stability. And sadly, he'll tell you, he's also done too many funerals of those who rejected it, who believed they could do it on their own, and went on and lived on their own and died on their own. We support Youth Reach. It's part of the ministry of our church because we think that that's a great way for the gospel to give lasting stability in the lives of young men who are troubled. It's the same thing the gospel will do for you. And apart from the good news of the gospel, the word of God's grace, where else will you go to find lasting stability? Now watch this. Contextually, here's what Paul's saying. That gospel that builds you up, that gives you that lasting stability, you experience it in the church. You experience it in a group of broken people who have all kinds of issues. The rest of the New Testament, you read the rest of the New Testament, it basically deals with all of the problems because people like you and me mess the church up, right? So the church is filled with broken people, people who are still not everything we ought to be, and yet our hope is grounded in the stability that comes from the good news of the gospel, and that is experienced in the local church. Where else are you going to go? Where else will you go for lasting stability? Where else will you go for eternal treasure? Eternal treasure. Notice again in verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to not only build you up, but also, it says, to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now, I'm at that point in life where I'm pretty much past this, but I've been I've gone through that phase in life. Whenever I hear inheritance, my ears perk up. It's like, maybe I've got an uncle I never knew about. Maybe I've got a cousin who bought, you know, Apple when it first, you know, came out, and there's an inheritance that's coming to me. I mean, I don't think that way anymore. I've kind of given up on that, but because I've given up on it, now my sons are thinking that way. Like, you know, inheritance. That's what we all do, don't we? Well, this word, I mean, that's exactly the implication of the word. It's something necessarily that we didn't earn ourselves, but it's given to us on behalf of who we're related to. And that comes in the gospel, and it's not an inheritance of wealth. It's not a portfolio for retirement. It's eternal wealth. It's the wealth that really matters. It's the wealth that lasts forever. It's eternal treasure. And the gospel is what gives you this. The gospel is the way you get this. You get this inheritance through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The poverty of your own efforts are paltry compared to the grace that God gives, the abundance of his generosity in the word of his grace. And it's even described as an inheritance. It's something that comes to us because of whom we're related to. Ephesus was a wealthy city, likely not much different than Houston. There were people that were chasing after wealth. and their context determined what they defined wealth to be. In other words, as they looked around the city of Ephesus and they looked at all of the magnificent structures and they looked at the trade and all of the money that was to be made, that was their understanding of wealth. But be careful about that, because eternal treasure goes far beyond that. In fact, what happens is that God has this tendency of God takes our understanding of what wealth is and he turns it on its head. He does that. All of God's economy is that way. I mean, go back with me for a moment to the gospel. Here's what we tend to think the gospel is. What we tend to think is the gospel is I'm going to try really hard and do my best, and then God will let me slide. I'm going to be sincere. I mean, ask the typical person on the street, what's your hope of heaven? And they'll generally say, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works. The gospel turns that on its head. It turns it upside down. The gospel takes the economy of the world and turns it upside down and says, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Listen carefully. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. How's that for turning the world system upside down? This is grace. It's the same thing with riches. It's the same thing with money. And we are given this inheritance. It's not an inheritance of physical wealth. It's an inheritance of eternal treasure that will never pass away. And it has far more weight and far more significance. And we are given to it. It is given to us in relationship with one another. Do you see that at the end of the verse? That the gospel is able to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. There's an important truth here. We need to think it through. Because we still are so individualistic in our thinking. And this is a unique problem, especially in America. It has been a problem. It's part of our sin problem. But it's uniquely magnified in the individualism of our culture, which has many positive aspects to it. But when you can get into spiritual issues, it's nearly always a problem. And the issue is this. What we tend to think is that God saved us individually, and he's given me heaven individually, and he's given me an inheritance individually, and I'm now a child of God individually. And all of that, as far as it goes, is true, but that's only half the story. Because what the Bible teaches is, yes, you're saved individually, but then you're saved into community. And yes, you have a promise of heaven individually, but your promise of heaven is as part of the people of God. And yes, you're saved individually, and you're given an inheritance, eternal life, but that eternal life, it says in this text, is shared with others. And so this idea that we live life walled off from others, chasing after our own relationship with God apart from others, is so contrary to everything we see in Scripture. Whereas in Scripture, this inheritance is linked with others. It's an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we chase after this. We experience it in relationship with people. And let me just challenge you. Can I just challenge you for a moment as your pastor? Likely, chasing after that in relationship with people, you don't get that done just by saying hello to people on Sunday morning. That generally is not going to do it. The expectation of being in the church is not that we show up and we come and we sing and we greet one another and we say hello and we leave, and that's our experience of the inheritance among those who are sanctified. It really means, as we say around here, it's a cliche around here, we say it all the time, it really means that we find a way to do life together, whatever that looks like. That's eternal treasure. And that's treasure that the world doesn't really value. But God has a way of turning everything upside down. I have a brother-in-law who's a missionary in Africa, and he loves to tell this story, which I think is great, but everybody in the first service just looked at me when I told it. But it's about the way God turns everything upside down. It's a fanciful story of a guy who gets to the gate of heaven, and St. Peter allows him to bring suitcases into heaven. So he brings suitcases in, and so on the streets of gold, let me highlight that, they are streets made of gold. He's carrying his suitcases, and so the saints are coming up and saying, you know, they're fascinated by this because nobody brings suitcases in heaven. And they say, what'd you bring to heaven? What was important enough to you that you wanted to bring into eternity? What did you bring to heaven? He opens a suitcase, and they start laughing at him because they say, he brought suitcases full of pavement. Thanks, somebody at least. Because the streets are made of gold. You see, don't miss that. It's not that the streets in heaven are so valuable. It's that gold doesn't mean anything in heaven. We pave the streets with the stuff that no longer means anything. That's the reason you don't want to bring suitcases of gold to heaven, because you're bringing suitcases of pavement. This is what God turns upside down. The true riches are far more significant. Far more significant. I had an opportunity this week to also visit with Mike and Kinsey and Generation One and what they're doing down in the Third Ward. I don't know if you've ever driven through the Third Ward, but Mike drove me through this week. It's a place that is a physical manifestation of brokenness and rebellion against God. You want to see the effects of that? Go drive through the Third Ward and you see it. And Mike and Kinsey have been down there for years because they believe this. They believe that the things that matter are not the things in your bank account and not the car that you drive or the house you live, but the things that will last eternally. They recognize eternal treasure. And so they're down there loving on kids that nobody else loves. And they're tutoring kids that nobody else is going to care about. And they're teaching kids and caring for kids and even adopting kids. Because this is what matters, things of eternity, not things of mere time. And we have a small up there in our church. We have a small opportunity to help them and to partner with them and hopefully more opportunities as time goes by, because those are real riches. No one will stand at the judgment and impress God with the house they lived in. No one will impress God with the size of their retirement portfolio. Those things will be left rotting away. The question is, what have you invested in heaven? Eternal treasure. This inheritance that we have among the sanctified. Where else are you going to go for eternal treasure? And then where else are you going to go? Where else will you go for timeless values? Try to stay with me on this, but I want you to see what Paul does here is he pushes the leaders of the church to think about the things of eternity in their daily living. Because he uses this personal illustration. He uses another example. He says, let me tell you just one more example. And the reason he did that was because he was being attacked. Paul's reputation was being attacked. And Paul didn't care about his own reputation except when that reputation tainted the gospel. And then he wanted to defend himself. Not in order to defend himself, but to defend the gospel. And so he goes into a personal illustration that you might miss it if you don't know the context. But the context is everybody was basically saying Paul was a TV evangelist. I mean, that's in our contemporary way. I mean, Paul was just after money. So everywhere he went, you know, the accusation was Paul's collecting money. And he was. He was taking up offerings. And what we know from the book of Acts, we know that the offerings were for the suffering believers in Jerusalem where there had been a famine. And because they had been marginalized, because they were Jesus followers, they had been marginalized, Paul was bringing them relief. He was finding ways to allow the other Christians in the other part of the Roman Empire that had been blessed financially to help meet that need. And so Paul was collecting offerings, and he was collecting offerings everywhere. And so consequently, what were people saying? Well, you're trying to buy a bigger jet, right? You know, you're trying to build another mansion down on the beach. And so Paul addresses this and he objects to that. He says, for example in verse 33, do you see his objection? He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or even their clothing. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and even to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we are to help the weak and we're to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. So he says, in a personal example, I cared about the things that last eternally. I invested myself because I'm not concerned about physical treasure. I'm not concerned about, as we've already said, temporal treasure. I'm concerned about the things that last forever. I'm concerned about timeless values. Because look at it again in verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Why does he say that? Because when you receive, you're primarily focused in this world. You're primarily focused with this stuff. But when you give away, you're demonstrating the fact that you're not married, you're not committed to this world and to its values and to its stuff, but rather you're willing to give it away because you're connected in a timeless way, in an eternal way, to the values that last eternally. That's the reason it says this. If you'll think about it, I don't know how many of you have read Darwinian evolution, or you've studied raw materialism, or you remember from your philosophy classes or your biology classes, the words of Jesus are a stark, undeniable refutation of Darwinian evolution and raw materialism. You recognize that, right? I mean, the engine that runs the universe, according to materialism, is the survival of the fittest and the propagation of the species, right? That's what drives everything, evolutionally. Everything is to propagate the species and for the fittest to survive. And so it's basically dog eat dog. And this is red meat philosophy is what it is. It's just everyone's out for their own survival. And what is Jesus, who by the way is often called by shallow thinkers, is called the greatest teacher of all time. What does he say? He basically says it's better to give than to receive. You can't buy that if you buy into evolution. You can't buy that if you buy into raw materialism. Because it's better to give than to receive absolutely contradicts that. You didn't realize when you read those words that it was a statement about origins, did you? But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, if you have eternal values, if you have timeless values, then you recognize that it's always better to give than to receive. Because if all you care about is this world, then that doesn't make sense. You just want to receive. But if you recognize that you're part of an eternal process, that you're laying up treasure in heaven, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, then you can embrace this truth that it's better to give than receive. Jesus here asserts the very opposite of the supposed engine that they say runs our universe. Now listen carefully. When we grasp these things, when we can get the things that Paul was trying to get the leaders of this Ephesus church to grasp, when we grasp our solid standing, when we grasp our real eternal treasure, when we really understand those things, then we can live with eternal values. It's easy for us to say it's better to give than to receive. I spent some time this week, the last couple of weeks, spent with my friend Billy. Billy grew up in Pasadena. It was a rough part of the city, and he was a rough guy. Grew up in Pasadena, and Jesus saved him from a rough life. And he started winning people to Jesus, because after all, that's what you're supposed to do, he believed. How foolish is that, right? You ought to tell people about Jesus. So he starts telling everybody about Jesus, and he wins people to Jesus, and they make him a youth pastor in a church. No training. They say, well, you win people to Jesus, you be our youth pastor. So he was a youth pastor, and church doing weird things. He went to another church, was doing weird things. So finally, he felt like God laid it on his heart to plant a church. Now, if he'd come to our elders, we would have told him, no, Billy, you probably need to go to seminary. You probably need to get trained. Well, he didn't come to us. He planted a church in Pasadena, and he's been winning people to Jesus there. So he's been meeting in the YMCA. Well, it turns out the Y's in the city of Houston, all the inner city Y's are being sold off because they don't make any money, basically. So the Y's can be a rich people health club or middle class health club. And, you know, they're diverting from their original mission. And so they told Billy a few weeks ago, his church has been meeting there for about 3 or 4 years. They said, the 29th is the last Sunday you can be here. We're closing down. So he was asking me, he and his wife and Christy and I were having dinner, and he was saying, we think we might ought to try and buy it, and the price is $1.5 million. But the realtor said we could come in with a low offer. It didn't matter because they'll just want to unload it. So we think probably $500,000 or maybe $300,000 is what we'll offer. And I said, well, how much money do you have? He said, oh, we got like a couple thousand dollars. And I'm thinking, it's going to be a God thing, but Billy believed it might happen. So I start praying with him, and I told our elders about it, and we were praying and thought maybe there'd be some foundation money because Billy's church would be the kind of church where they'd start a day counseling, an after-school program, and they'd invest in the inner-city kids, and that's what they would do. And how is it going to happen? I couldn't find him any help. I couldn't find any kind of significant money. I hadn't heard from him. And then I get a text last weekend. He says, oh, by the way, he didn't say anything about the why. He said, by the way, there's a church that's closing down, and they called me up, and they want to give us their building. I was thinking, this kid's never going to raise $300,000, and God said, I've got it covered. So I have to go over there and see it. I drove over there to see it. He showed it to me, and we walked in the building, and the pastor and his wife who built the church are in there, cleaning out their stuff. And for 35 years, they've been trying to build this church and grow this church. And they've had successes, but more failures than successes. And you can tell, especially her heart is breaking, that they're having to walk away from this church, this building, close this church. But at the same time, they gave it toward eternity. They paid it forward, as they said. And I told them, well, you couldn't have found a better guy in this neighborhood to give it to than Billy Bernard in Acts Community Church. And this morning, right now, they've already been to the Y, and now they're caravanning over to that building to have their first service right now in that building. Because somebody cared more about eternity than they did this world. And I took that old pastor and his wife, and we all prayed together. And I thank God for his grace that somebody cared more about eternal things than temporal things. Because after all, a building is only a temporal thing, but the way it's used touches and changes eternity. Now my question is this: where else are you going to get that other than the gospel? Other than the word of his grace, where are you going to go to find that? Where are you going to go to truly find timeless values? Where are you going to go to really experience eternal treasure? Where are you going to go for lasting stability? And all of this, according to the Bible, we're to be experiencing in our life together in the church. So, is this where you are? I mean, is this you? Have you cast yourself on God and the word of his grace in such a way that you experience real stability in your life, a firm foundation? Have you given yourself over to God and the word of his grace in such a way that you know what eternal treasure is? Are you living in such a way, depending upon God and the word of his grace, that you live by timeless values, not just temporal values? The quickest test is to ask these questions: what do I value most? What do I really treasure? Or try this one: where does my passion show up? Those are the indications of whether you've really committed yourself to God and the word of his grace. What we're calling you to do, whether you're in this church or maybe you're a member of another church and you're just with us this morning, what we're calling you to do is just so orient your life around God and his gospel, God and the word of his grace, that you live a radical life, truly radical. Radical in that you're experiencing a stability that this world cannot shake no matter what it throws at you. And experiencing, investing yourself in eternity, not just in time. More concerned about the eternal bottom line than you are any temporal bottom line, eternal treasure. And living your life according to timeless values because you recognize that eternity matters more than time. Real riches, eternal riches. That's what the church is, a bridge, remember? And we live on the bridge. We live on the bridge between the temporal world and the eternal world. But for a bridge to work, if you'll think about the metaphor, and with this I'm done. For a bridge to work, it has to be grounded on both sides, right? So the bridge has to be grounded in the gospel, but it also has to be fully engaged in this life, in the temporal world. It's not that we have some kind of holy huddle where we're shutting the world out. It's not that we're ignoring what's going on around us because we're already thinking about heaven. It's that we're fully, wholly engaged here with all of the brokenness and all of the chaos and all of the messiness around us. We're fully engaged, and at the same time, we're serving as a bridge into the glory of eternity. That's what God calls us to do. So your takeaway this morning: because I can say with the Apostle Paul, and I can even say it with his authority, not because I'm an apostle, but because it's in the Word, I can say with the Apostle, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Your takeaway is to live fully grounded in this world, but to live for the next. Live in this world for the next. That's what God calls us to do. And the only way we'll do it is by experiencing this commitment to God and to the word of his grace. Let's pray. With your heads bowed, let me pray for you. If you just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment, I can't speak to every single circumstance in your life. Too many people here. I don't know what God is doing and the way he's working with you. Some of you are not part of a church at all. You need to be. Some of you are in the church, but you think just showing up on Sunday is what being in the church means, and maybe writing a check from time to time. I think it's clear from looking at this passage in Acts 20 that being part of the church means really being part of the family, being part of that steady faithfulness and that sacrificial commitment and caring about doctrinal vigilance and having the eternal values that we've considered this morning. So I call you today, however God is working. Maybe it's in the area of whether you're really connected in the church. Maybe you've forgotten the gospel. Maybe you know that you're chasing things throughout the week that are solely rooted in this world and you've just tried to rationalize it. I call you, I encourage you, I challenge you. I commend you today to God and to the word of his grace to find the stability that you need, to find what true riches really are, and to live your life by eternal values. Father, may this be a description of our church, firmly rooted in the gospel, understanding where real riches lie, and living lives that are of eternal value, vested in eternity, not merely time. Do this work through your Holy Spirit, through the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.